this week, we're going to kind of continue on developing that understanding of hurt or suffering or hardship with James chapter 1 that will then lead us into next week, the life of Joseph, starting in Genesis 37. So we all know in this world that there's hurt. We all know in this world that there's hardship. But I want you to know that God is faithful and that God has a purpose and a reason in all of it. And so we're going to come and kind of set the stage a little bit for what we'll see in the life of Joseph here in James chapter 1. Everybody enjoying this beautiful weather? I mean, this is just great. It's absolutely beautiful outside. The amazing, wonderful desert evenings are coming. There's nothing like a high desert summer evening, right? We have to endure the summer day, but that evening is absolutely wonderful. It's just a reminder that those evenings are coming, that the return of Tang is closely amongst us at Sunday night. You know, we'll have, you know, all the Tang we could possibly drink in our fellowship time afterwards. But this evening, we're going to be in James chapter 1. And so if you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. Let's start in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to get together, kind of at the start of the week here, and to study your word, to worship with other like-minded brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Thank you, God, for the reminder on evenings like this that you are still on the throne, that you are in control, that you are a good God, and that you love us. Thank you for the reminders in a gathering like this that we are not alone in this life, that we are not alone in this Christian walk, but that we belong to a community of believers. It is not just local in the high desert, but is worldwide. And we thank you for that place in your family that you have provided through the death and resurrection of your son, Jesus. As we get ready to look at your word, we ask now that you would speak to us. We ask that you would speak to the believer, strengthening them in their faith, and that, Lord, you would even speak and minister to those that are struggling in their faith or have not put their faith and trust in Christ, that, Lord, tonight they would see how wonderful and how amazing you are. We want to take a moment as a church family and pray, Lord, for our Easter services and our entire Easter weekend, and ask God that you would do amazing, wonderful things for your glory and honor by bringing many lost souls to salvation. And so, Lord, we pray for the weather, we pray for favor within the community as we have our sunrise service, but we just ask as a family right now that, God, you would bless that outreach and that you would bless that weekend. We thank you, God, that we have that time to celebrate the fact that Christ died, but that he rose from the dead, and he is the first fruit of many that will rise. Thank you for that truth that the dead in Christ shall rise. And so do your work as you see fit this evening through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Why are infomercials so hypnotic? I mean, think about it for a minute. I'll put it all out there. For some odd reason, infomercials will just get my undivided attention. I mean, my kitchen could be on fire, or my child could have cut their finger off, and an infomercial's on. I'm like going, I need that. I have to have it. I mean, it doesn't matter if you go way back to the Thighmaster or the Ginsu knife, right? Or the Chop It, or Mighty Mend It, or Mighty Putty. Or Flex Seal, or the food dehydrator. I heard a little shout out for OxyClean. Right, even in those really awkward moments, it'd just be so hypnotic. I think of the Snuggie. Why, what is there something about that commercial where you have a stadium of people outside all wearing Snuggies, the color of every highlighter known to man? And I'm just like, man, I need to go get a Snuggie. But there's something about those infomercials that are kind of hypnotic or that grab your attention is the way in which they test the product. They put the product under those extreme conditions to try to convince you that this thing's real, right? Like $4,000 of Mighty Putty all worked together can be used to hitch together a big rig and his 80,000-pound load to pull it. It's so strong, right? They have these moments where they show you the testing of the product to try to show you its strength or its reliability. Some of them are absolutely ridiculous. Like, I've never woken up and thought, man, I wonder if I could take my screen door to my back slider and turn it into a boat with some plastic paint, right? But we've seen it on TV, and we thought, oh, I can maybe fix that leaky gutter that I have in the house, which is kind of weird because I don't know if any of us have gutters. We're in the desert. But it's the thing about those infomercials, it's that testing of the product. Do you know that as followers of Jesus, God does works in your life of testing you with what he calls as trials to accomplish two things in your life? Hardship, moments of hurt will come because God wants to do two things. First, show you the genuineness of your faith. And second, to strengthen your faith. And so the whole concept here as we come to James is that we will discover that God will bring us into times of hardship, times of what the text calls as trials, moments of hurt, moments of suffering, moments of struggle, to show us the strength of our faith, to show us the genuineness of it, but also to continue to strengthen and to grow it. It's not like God's in heaven running an infomercial on us, but rather God is in heaven working in and through you, even in the dark times, to show you his faithfulness and even reveal to you where he's brought you and what he's accomplishing in you. It's kind of like that moment if you go back to your high school glory days of sports, you remember that week known as Hell Week where, you know, you were throwing up on the grass, where you were sweating to the point of passing out, and you were going through all of this effort. And what was that week doing? It was accomplishing something in you. It was preparing you for the season. For those of you that have served in the armed forces or you've served in our military, thank you so much for your service. But you remember boot camp and the ways in which you were pushed and the lack of sleep and the drills that you went through. But it would all prepare you for combat and for service. Trials work in us and prepare us and strengthen us as believers in Jesus. And so as we embark for several weeks looking at hurt, looking at dark times, looking at struggles, I want you to know that God is in control, even in those moments, to work something amazing in you. Matter of fact, if you were to kind of summarize this little section of scripture before us, you would kind of summarize it in this way: trials reveal the quality of my faith while strengthening it. Trials reveal the quality of my faith while strengthening it. So if you're in here this evening and have had one of those moments that we all do where you wonder, like, am I really saved? Is my faith real in the Lord? Am I really doing this right? Well, God will have moments of trial, moments of hardship to show you his faithfulness and to reveal the genuineness of your faith in Christ. And so as we come here, I'd like to just point out a few things from this text so that you can go throughout your life and throughout your week and endure those moments of hardship. If you come to verse 2 of our text, you kind of begin to discover something very important, that when you face trials and you face hardships, when you face moments of hurt, you have a responsibility in trials. You have a responsibility. As believers in Jesus, when hard times come, you are still called to be responsible for certain things. And so James says here in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy, that's kind of weird, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's a responsibility in trials that James opens this letter with. And he lets you know that your responsibility as believers in Jesus, in your moments of hardship, your moments of struggle, your moments of suffering, you need to know you're responsible. Number one, your responsibility, I must have an understanding of trials. You need to understand what God is doing and understand what trials are. If you have the wrong understanding or things are a little vague, you can get really discouraged quick. You know, I get discouraged quick, but you can have a totally wrong perspective and go, well, if God really loved me and God really cared for me, why would I go through these hard moments? Why would I have this mountain that I'm facing? So you've got to understand trials. You got to know that going through this is really God's faithfulness in your life. We will see it in Joseph's life in the weeks to come, from God's faithfulness in his dysfunctional family, his faithfulness when wrongly accused and lied about, to his faithfulness in abandonment, and even God's faithfulness when he was silent for years. But I got to understand things about trials, and so look, if you would please, at verse 2, and just put your finger by that word trials. We got to understand what does it mean to face trials, or what are trials? And James kind of does something in the first chapter here with trials. He has another section towards the end of chapter 1 where he talks about temptation. So a trial is different than what we would call a temptation. Temptation is when you are enticed to do evil. You know, temptation, we'll kind of put it in that way, you're on a real strict diet, right? It's like you're going to eat 430 calories a day, and so, you know, you and your head of iceberg lettuce and your water bottle is just going to go, but then you see, I got to go for it because I always do, you see a plate of my wife's homemade cookies. Right, and you are tempted. Your diet is you and your head of iceberg lettuce and your hydro flask of low-calorie ice water. But there's something within you that you want to eat the cookies. Trust me, you're going to want to. But there's a temptation to break the diet, to go against what you're supposed to do. That's a temptation to be enticed into evil. A trial, though, is something different. A trial is a testing of your faith to reveal the quality of it while strengthening it. Temptation leads into sin. Temptation itself is not sin, but giving into it is, whereas trials are a testing to prove and to strengthen. So understand your responsibility. Your responsibility is to understand trials, and you see first, okay, trials, they're not temptations. A trial is not like I'm tempted to give into sin. Rather, it is God working a test in my life to strengthen and to show the validity or genuineness of my faith. He says something here, though, in knowing trials, your responsibility to understand them. He says that you fall into the trial. It's unique how James kind of puts this for us in verse 2, when you fall into various trials. The whole concept of falling into means that you can't schedule your tests in God's kingdom. All right, it's not like, okay, God sent me the syllabus for my life, and the last part of the quarter, this is like finals week, hell week is coming up, he's going to test me. No, the text says you fall into it. You can't schedule it, you can't plan it, and if you've been walking with Jesus long enough, you know those moments of testing, those moments of hardship, man, they can catch you off guard, right? You don't wake up that morning going, oh, yes, it's test day with God. Today's really going to be hard. You don't wake up and go, I better eat my oatmeal, or I got to go to bed early because God's got me on the calendar tomorrow for finals week and this chapter of my faith. No, the text says you fall into it. It is not scheduled. They are all surprise. They're pop quizzes, as it were. the whole understanding of falling into, it speaks of or has this idea of being circled or surrounded by it. You're not expecting it, but it happens. To not expect it, but it happens. Understand that this idea of falling into trials, here's a few things that are not trials. We looked at temptations, but being late for work or leaving the home without eating breakfast is not a trial, okay? It's not like, oh man, this is a test today. Why are you 10 minutes late? It was the attack of the enemy. No, you just slept in. Right, your stomach's growling, oh God, you're testing me. No, you just ran out of Hot Pockets or Pop-Tarts or Captain Crunch. Traffic is not a trial, all right? Being in the mall parking lot and not being able to find a spot is not a trial. Waking up grumpy because you went to bed really late because you had to catch up on the DVR because it was 98% full and you know you have a week of new shows coming, and so you wake up because you went to bed way too late because the DVR was almost full is not a trial. You fall into them, and they are, the text says, various in the amount or in the variety. It says there that we have various trials in verse 2, and you fall into various trials. It's interesting the way this various is used. It speaks of a color wheel of testing. In other words, if you've ever gone to try to pick colors for, you know, your bedroom or your bathroom, you go to that color wall at Lowe's or Home Depot or Dunn Edwards or whatever your paint choice is, and you can get, like, overwhelmed by all the different colors, right? You're like, I don't think I'm going to do a light blue, and then you go and find out there's, like, 3,000 light blues. And you're like, which one am I going to do? Right? It says that there are various trials. There is multiple shades of trials. It's a color wheel of trials. So what you face may not be what another person faces. And you can't go through God's word and go like, okay, God gives me like 5 different categories here for trials. And so these are the 5 things that I'm going to face. And so I'm going to study up. I'm going to read for these. No, they're going to be different. They're going to be various. What you face will not be what another person faces. And the variety of it may be different at different times in your life. To give you an understanding of just the various trials as you want to know them, you can look throughout God's word and see how it works. Job is a man that went through intense trials. I'm personally reading through Job right now in Scripture, and you see this man who has just gone through great loss and great hurt. He's been tested greatly, where he's a man who did no wrong, but he's lost his family. He's lost his livelihood. He's left literally with nothing, as it were, as even his own health is attacked, but it's a testing that God's doing. Abraham in Genesis was tested. He went through a trial where God came to him and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to go to a mountain and sacrifice him to me. I mean, that's a trial right there. It's a loved son. It's not the rebellious son where you're like, man, ooh, you're really getting on my nerves today. Abraham faced a trial that was different than Job's. In John chapter 6, you see this trial that Philip faced in the feeding of the 5,000. There's all these people together, and Jesus is like, hey, can you send them away? And Jesus says, how about you feed them? Find the food. There's like a trial that Philip goes to, like, where am I going to find enough bread for this? But he had to realize that he had Jesus. And could he have a faith and a trust in Jesus to feed the 5,000? Exodus chapter 20, after God gives the Ten Commandments, it says in verse 20 of chapter 20 of Exodus that God wanted to test them, that they would not sin. So to know trials, understand this, you will fall into them like the robber on the Jericho road fell among thieves. You will fall among trials. The trials will be various. And so don't expect what you see in somebody else's life to be maybe what you endure. God knows where you're at, but also know and understand trials. You will face them. You will fall into them. You can't plan them. God has them worked out. They will vary, but they have a beneficial purpose. They have a beneficial purpose. Do you remember what the text says? Look at this. Count it all joy, verse 2, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's a benefit in it. Really, the why question of trials is answered within the text, and it's that idea, the testing of your faith, it brings about those two outcomes. One, it certifies the genuineness of it. The fact that you're going through a trial is followed in the next verse. It's the testing of your faith. So it's like, why, God, am I going through this? No, the why is answered because you have a faith. The genuineness of your faith is seen in that moments when it's tested. Just like we quality control things, we test what's the braking strength, we test what's the rating for it. When you go to make a purchase, you want to know, like, how long does it last? What's the warranty? What do I expect to get out of it? It's kind of certified. Your trial is God putting a certification, as it were, on your faith in him. You are going through something because God has worked something in you. You have a faith. It certifies it as genuine, but you also see that it grows your faith. There's a growth that comes about with the testing. In verse 3, it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking what? Nothing. If you're in school right now, if you're taking any college classes, and maybe you're taking a science class, you know, a chemistry or biology class, you know that usually those classes are broken up into kind of two types. There's the classroom, and then there's the lab, right? You know, you're in the classroom, you're in the lab, and you're like, don't even remind me right now because I have that tomorrow, and it's like, you know, 6 hours of my life. I've got classroom, and then the hours in the lab. Well, we're kind of in the classroom, as it were, tonight. We're studying James chapter 1, but you know what the lab is? It's the trial. The trial is where you kind of put to test and prove and see what you learned in the classroom. It's where God's word becomes real. It's one thing to read it. It's one thing to say you believe it, and it's another thing to stake your life on it and live it. And he comes here and says, there's something beneficial in it. That testing, verse 3, produces something wonderful. It produces patience. And he commands you in verse 4 to let that patience have its perfect work because it matures you that you're perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we have our classroom moment, and we will leave tonight knowing that there will be kind of the lab. But there is a benefit in the lab. It brings about what he says in verse 3, patience. If you want, you can put your finger by that word patience. And that word patience there, it speaks of a steadfastness. It's the ability to stand under pressure until God alleviates it. To kind of put it a different way, it's staying power. It's that ability to kind of, in a physical way, you know, to hold a plank for longer than you have before because you trained. You know, that ability to get in the gym and be under the weights for longer or for a greater amount of weight because patience has been brought as you have tested those muscles, as you have worked them. When God brings us through hardship or through trials, he's doing something in our life. He's strengthening us. He's bringing about patience. If you've walked with the Lord for any period of time, and you look back, you probably can mark an intensity change in your trials. You know, you've faced bigger things. They've lasted longer. You've been at that point like, man, if there's anything else, like I'm gonna fall off the cliff here. It's like, it's as if God just has you by the belt loop and you're dangling over. But as time goes on, you realize that there's been a change over that time because God is working in you patience. God is working in you for your benefit, a staying power. I must understand trials. Remember what you understand. You understand that they happen. I can't plan them. I fall into them. You understand that they're various. There's multi-colors, multifaceted. I can't go and just pin it down, but they happen, but they also are beneficial. They bring about a patience, a staying power, strength that works into the point of full spiritual maturity, being complete, being perfect, lacking nothing, to be Christ-like. The next thing that you are responsible for in trials, I must not be surprised, but obedient. I must not be surprised, but obedient. Remember, he made it clear that, hey, they're going to come when, not if, right? The text, when you fall into, right, various trials in verse 2. It's not, well, if this happens to you. No, it's like, hey, just when. It's going to come. So don't be surprised, but rather verse 4 calls you to be obedient. To face testing, to face hurt, to face hardship, knowing there's a glorious outcome, to face it in obedience. If you look at verse 4, there's a simple little word, let. But let, patience. Do you see that word let? In the Greek language, it is given as a command. So this is like our instruction. You need to be obedient in trials. You can't just like, ah, it's a rough moment. I'm just checking out. I need a me moment. No, rather, you still have given a command to be obedient. God's like, hey, you are being instructed to let patience have its work. It's bear under it. Bear the weight of it. God knows your trial max, all right? He knows the max that you can handle. He says, let, I command you, stay there in it and go through it till the end. I must not be surprised, but obedient. You can't walk out of here and go, man, I signed up for the Christian life. I didn't sign up for this. Yeah, you did. Jesus suffered. We're going to suffer. Be obedient as Christ was obedient. Right? Let patience have its work. We have a faith in Jesus. We can trust Jesus to get us through it. We have the staying power. Remain obedient. It's kind of interesting. I thought of a few different tests or trials that we may face and think about how will we stay under it? Will we let that perfect, that complete, that lacking nothing work of God be accomplished? You know, we have financial tests. Right? There's moments where you go through trials, just financially you're being hit, and it is a trial or a testing of your faith, and you're really struggling. But I think about it. You trust him with your soul, right? He's like, I trust Jesus with my soul that when I die, I go to be with him and he saves me from hell. But do you trust him with his wallet? With what he's given you? There's the health test. You trust him to deliver you from the death of sin, right? I know that in the Bible says we've all sinned and that what we deserve and earn for sin is death. And so to believe in Jesus, to trust Jesus, it's like, I believe that he forgave me of my sin, that he delivered me from death. But do you trust him when he has you in the hospital bed? Or when a new reality is coming and you don't have the strength or the physical freedom that you had just a week ago when your life gets turned upside down? Do you have the patience? Will you obey? I thought of one moment in my life that it was a time of trial. You know, the children test is what I would kind of call it. When our fourth and our youngest little daughter, Finley, was born, she was born with kind of breathing issues. From, you know, the first few weeks we brought her home, she had real difficulty breathing. It was an extremely scary time that lasted the first 2 years of her life. We would have to make regular visits to the doctor. That would be borderline moments of having to admit her into the hospital. There were the breathing treatments every 4 hours with different types of medicine to try to control her breathing. She would breathe like a person with emphysema. There was kind of a crackle in her chest. There was a gasping in her voice. She'd have this cute little baby smile, you know, right? No teeth, but man, she would sound like she was a 3 or 4 pack-a-day woman for 30, 40 years. And so you have this toothless smile. It's just like, oh, I love you. But you have this. And there was within us this, you know, God, what are you going to do? This kind of fear that would come over as you'd lay her down to sleep. It's like, Lord, I'm trusting you to keep her through the night. I mean, there are moments you go to the door and it's like, Lord, I pray that little Finn will be still breathing when I go in there. And it was a test and a trial and a moment of struggle. And God was so faithful and so good in it. but we had to face it, and our patience grew in it. Let patience. You're commanded to be obedient and not be surprised. Your responsibility in trial. The third thing you see, I must have an attitude of joy in trial. Now, this is the unique one. I kind of left it at the end because we kind of needed to develop it a little bit. Because at first reading, when you just look at it, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's like, I'm supposed to be all happy that life stinks. I'm like, yeah, we call those weirdos, right? Like, oh, this hurts. I just love it. Yeah, we need to pray for you. And so we've got to understand this count it all joy correctly. I must have a attitude of joy in my hardship. So don't get all emotional about it, but rather really understand that the joy is not found in the struggle, but the outcome. The joy is not in the struggle, but the outcome, the results. The joy is not in the hurt, not in the silence, not in the dark moment, not in the uncertainty. The joy is in the fact that the Lord is faithfully working in you, and that the Lord is with you, and that He knows you can endure this. That He knows your staying power. He knows your patience and what it'll be after this struggle. We think that so often joy is just in the good times, but trials reveal that joy is in the Lord and His faithfulness. To count it all joy in the trial, it means to live a life in which your happiness, in which your goodness or your blessings, your excitement, your joy is not in your situation or your circumstances, but in the God who is in control of your situations and your circumstances. This is something that's not just unique to James. It's also found in the Apostle Peter. Peter talks about this idea of joy in the hardship. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6 through 7, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The joy and the rejoicing in the trial is because there is a genuine, certified faith in your life in Christ, and that He is faithful, and that He will bring about that patience, that perfection, that completeness, that you be lacking nothing. My attitude must be an attitude of joy. But hey, hard times, struggles, moments, it's not like, oh boy, I'm just so happy. Why are you so happy? I don't know. Oh, you know what? Life's miserable right now. That must be why I'm so happy. Like, it just doesn't get that way. But look at the text addresses that, because that's kind of how we don't respond like that. We don't jump at joy at hardship. And so the text says we have to count it. Count it all joy. Do you see where he says in verse 2, count it all joy. That word count there, it means a once and for all adoption of an attitude of joy. It's you choosing in the moment that from that day forward, counting it once and for all, like from this day forward, when I leave out here, I'm counting that this day forward, in those hardships, in those trials, I am going to rejoice that God sees a genuine faith in me, and that God wants to strengthen that faith, and that God is faithful to me in, through, before, and after the hardship. You've got to count that. You have to make that decision. You have to embrace that attitude, but you've got to have the right understanding in order to embrace that. You've got to know of God's goodness and God's plan and God's work. Moses is an example of that counting it joy moment. A man who is raised in Egypt, right? You may know the story of Moses. Moses is a man who was kind of floated down in a basket by his parents because Pharaoh wanted to wipe out the Jewish children. But Moses ends up being in the house of Pharaoh, raised by his daughter. And he's this man that's really on this path to, you know, ascend to one of the elite of all Egypt. But Hebrews gives us a little insight into Moses' choice to suffer affliction, to be numbered among his people. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it shows us that counting it all joy in the life of Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He counted it all joy. Put me in the group of Hebrew slaves being mistreated, and he counted it as joy because he saw a treasure and a reward in something beyond what this world had to offer. This joy is unmixed and pure. It's genuine and true. It's dependable and reliable as you count it in your life. Just rejoice and be joyful when you face trials because there's something genuine, a genuine work of God in your life. You know, there's kind of two shows that are on TV from time to time that kind of show this joy in something genuine. I think of whatever group you may be in, there's kind of the newer show, Pawn Stars, even though it's been out for several years. But then there is, you know, the old, what is it like, KCPT or whatever that weird like channel was if you had the bunny ears and mom and dad wouldn't pay for cable growing up and all that stuff. The Antique Roadshow. Right? And you see people that get really excited on either Pawn Stars or Antique Roadshow when they find out that they have like a genuine piece of art. You know, there's a lot of them that go in there thinking that they've got like this priceless Picasso, and it's like, no. It's like some bootleg printed thing and stuff like that. But then when they find out there's like a genuine, real deal piece of art and it's appraised for thousands of dollars because it's the real deal, there's like a joy and excitement that comes over them. It's like, yes, we're going on vacation. We're buying a car. Sell it. You got the one dude that's like, I think I'm just going to keep it in the family. Dude, one, that's some ugly art. And two, it just was appraised for $2 million. You're going to Disneyland or something. You ain't keeping it. Right? There's that joy. I count it all joy because I know that when I go through this, it's that testing to show that God has done a genuine work in my life. That it's certified. That it's appraised in a sense in his eyes. And that it's in that faith, listen, that in that faith in Christ, a genuine faith, that you can be saved, that you can be forgiven, that you can be like certified, used, heaven bound, right? That this faith, that this work of God in my life, though this life is perishing, though this body is failing, I am certified heaven because God has forgiven me, Christ has changed me, Christ has died for me, and I believe it. You look at this joy. You look at what you need to know. Just a little reminder, you have a choice. Remember, he says, count it. But you also have a knowledge. You know that the testing of your faith produces patience. You know there's a purpose in it. And you have a faith. I have a faith. It says the testing of your faith. God's testing what is there. But he gives us one other thing to look at in our little bit of time left together. You have your responsibility in trial, what you need to know, how you need to respond, the attitude you need to have, but you also should have a certain request in trials. I like how he follows this up because I think a lot of times we ask in those moments of hardship, those moments of hurt, those dark times, those silent times, we ask so often the question, why? Right? Like we cry, God, why? Or in the trial, we cry out, God, take it away, stop this, heal it, may it not happen. But James addresses it a little bit differently in verse 5 through 8. He gives us a request. Look at this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There is within this, that moment when you're in the trial, you're in the hardship, you're in the struggle, where he kind of lets you know what your request should be. And the request is not an answer to the question why. It's really dealt with already in the text. We know why. It's showing the genuineness of our faith while strengthening our faith. But rather, he gives us kind of the what to do in trial, the what question, and the request is to ask God for wisdom. To ask God for wisdom to make it through the trial, to accomplish what God has set forth in the midst of it. It's really interesting when you see that he gives right after this instruction on trial to ask for wisdom. It helps us kind of tailor our requests and our prayers to God correctly. Wisdom is something rather unique. Wisdom is that means to take knowledge and kind of put it into practice, right? It's the practical use of knowledge. It's one thing to know a lot. It's one thing to kind of know things, but wisdom is able to put that knowledge into practice. So kind of illustrate it. You know, we all know, and we should, we have the knowledge to know we shouldn't drink unfiltered water, right? Like we know that in ponds and streams that there's all kinds of microscopic bacteria and viruses that will wreck your life, right? Like we have that knowledge. We know like with the microscope, we know with just a little Google search, like whew, that could mess you up. Now, wisdom is when you're off on a little run when you're camping, you're like, I'm going to go become one with nature, right? I'm going to go run in God's creation. And, you know, it's a struggle to make it to the mailbox sometimes, but you're going to do like a mile hike or run. And you're out running, you begin to get thirsty, and you see a stream of cool, refreshing water. Wisdom, no matter how thirsty you are, is the application of that knowledge. I'm not going to drink of that water. Because if I drink of that water, it will end my hiking career. It will shut me down. I have the knowledge, but wisdom is the practical application of that knowledge. And so we have the knowledge of knowing that God's working. We know what trials are for. We know what's what God wants to do and what God wants to bring about. But we need the wisdom to put it into practice in the hardship. In the moments of struggle. We don't want to know it and not use it. I kind of challenge you in this section of your request, this request for wisdom, that in those moments of hardship, in those moments of struggle, the prayer is not why, we know why. The prayer is not even, God, just take this away, stop it. But it's, God, accomplish your work through this. That's really radical when you have been facing maybe a trial in your life that has gone on for months, or it has gone on for years, or it has gone on for such a long time, you don't remember when it stopped or started. I mean, it is difficult when you've gotten in bed for years and you have been praying for healing and you've been praying, God, take it away. God, just remove this. To come to a section of scripture like this that at first you go, okay, God's working. This is a trial. But then to go, I need the wisdom to get through this. It's not that I need it to go away, but rather I need the wisdom to make it to the end of it, because even though I may be failing or physically falling apart or struggling and so, you know, hurt in this, there's staying power that's being built. There is a completing, a perfecting. There will be, though I feel so lacking now at the end, I will lack nothing. This is not easy to look at first, but it follows right after. Anyone that lacks wisdom let him ask God. God, I need to know how to put into practice what you have taught me, what I have learned. You know, this moment to go, God, what do I need to do? That's maybe a way of asking for wisdom. How, Lord, do I navigate through this current situation correctly? God, get me through this. Lord, I need an understanding of your word and how to practically live it out in this trial. Even for Philip, he was kind of given that thing, that challenge in feeding the 5,000 in John 6, where Jesus said, like, well, you feed them. He kind of put it on him, and Philip needed that wisdom to make it through. And so it's given here in the section. Look at this. Okay, we need this wisdom. So you find this, your request. This is wonderful. God brings you into the trial. God brings you through the trial. But you see that God gives you his wisdom to understand and to work through it. In verse 5, you see the source of the wisdom. God is the source of the wisdom. It's God's wisdom. He gives it. He provides it. It's this great moment of like, man, okay, do I need to go to Barnes & Noble or get on Amazon, like order this how-to? No, he simply says, hey, God has this wisdom. And the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of God is far better than anything else in this world. I mean, if you realize the wisdom of God that he's made available to you, the Bible speaks of God's wisdom and his understanding being beyond all. No one is wiser than our God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says, oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways? Or Psalms chapter 147, verse 5, how great is our Lord. His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension. Or as Daniel would say in Daniel chapter 2, verse 22, he said, praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. And it says, anyone who lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. God will drop the wisdom bomb on you if you ask. He gives you, it says, liberally, abundantly. He showers down upon you. He drops buckets and torrents of his wisdom if you ask. The source of that wisdom is God. Your responsibility for that wisdom is to ask. You see, you're greeted with that word, let again. Let him ask. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to be honest before God. You have to ask. Men, this can be difficult for us. If you're one of those guys, like you struggle to ask for directions, right? To be honest, like, hey, I need help. I know I've been like this. There's times where I'm coming home and I get a text from Jackie and she goes, can you stop by the store and pick up a few things for me? And I'm like, sure, send me a list. And she likes to cook. And sometimes she's put some things on that list that I don't even know how to pronounce. I don't even know what it is. And I got a couple of options. I can look like a fool and walk around Stater Brothers for a half an hour trying to find something on the list, or I can ask somebody. And I've done both. She's like, where are you? I'm at the store. What are you doing? I'm trying to find this weird thing you have on the list. It's a cheese. Oh, look at you all fancy. Where's this cheese at? Like, I know cheddar. Right? But he says that you, with this wisdom, let him ask. He's the source. It's just ask me. Don't let your pride get in the way. Humble and say, Lord, I need your wisdom. There's a condition to your asking. My request in trials, without doubting. I mean, to really come to the moment where you fully trust God to provide the wisdom, God to get you through. The idea of doubting, it speaks of being double-minded. It even says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Kind of be two-souled to go like, okay, God, I'm asking you, but I'm also working my own thing over here. I'll give you an idea of what it looks like in the trial that we faced with Finley. I remember when we were going through things with Finley and her breathing, and we're going from doctor to doctor, specialist, all these tests, and you know, some of them getting kind of scary and things. And I remember, like, you know, asking the Lord, God, give me wisdom. You know, give us wisdom, like, to know what to do and what's enough to enough, what tests to do. But then on the same aspect, the same mouth is saying, God, like, give me the wisdom. I'm looking at my wife and going, you know what, hon, I think all this is going to go away when the weather gets nice. It's cold out right now. I'm sure the cold's bothering her. When it warms up, it's going to be fine. Do you see the double-mindedness? I'm like, God, what do you want to do? But then I'm telling, but I really think it's just the weather's going to pass. He says, ask. Ask, and he gives it liberally. But ask under the one condition, without doubting, trust that he will provide it. We come to this section of scripture, and it helps kind of prepare the stage as we come to Joseph, and we see a man that goes through much hurt. We'll see a man that was abandoned by his dysfunctional family, sold into slavery. We'll see a man that, as it were, really kind of left off for dead. We'll see a man that faced wrong accusation, who suffered for a crime that he didn't commit, who was forgotten, but yet God had a plan in all the evil that was done to him for good. And just like we'll see with Joseph, and just like God is working in you, I want you to understand that God knows your trial, and God knows your hurt, and God knows your suffering and your struggle so much more than you might understand, because he himself suffered. He himself endured the trial and the struggle to save you and I. You know, as we endure these things, we have a victorious yet hurtful monument, the cross. We have the reminder in Jesus on the cross that he endured suffering, that he endured hurt, that he endured great trial to certify our faith, to forgive us, to make us right, to bring us to that point that the Bible says anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can endure your trial, you can endure your hardship only if you have first looked at the hardship, the endurance, the struggle, and the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. That Christ, who is rich, became poor. Christ, who is perfect, and it bore our sins. Christ, who had been in perfect communion with God the Father for all of eternity, was cut off and abandoned. Christ, who is the light of the world, hung in darkness and in shame. Christ died for you and me, that if we would put our faith and our trust in him, though we may go through hardship, he will faithfully bring us through and see the work he begins in us to the day of completion. And so as we close this evening service, I want you just to think for a minute, in your hardship, in the things that you are facing, are you really truly right with God? Do you know of the work of Christ upon the cross for you? Do you know that he suffered? Do you know that he died? That if you believe in him and confess your sin, he will forgive you. And he will make you new, and he promises never to leave you or forsake you, and he will work a work in you of that patience, that perfection, that completeness, lacking nothing. He does not lose those that belong to him, but faithfully completes his work. Tonight, let the work start. Let the work continue. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you so much for this evening, and I thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. I thank you, God, just for the reality and your openness that we will face trial, that we will face hardship, that, God, we'll run into rough moments in our life, but, God, you have a purpose and a reason in them. That, Lord, they are various. They do come when we're unexpected, but, Lord, we know for certain that it's your building and maturing and revealing the genuineness of our faith. I ask, Father, that you would help us to go about our week as we take your word. May we put it into practice. May we endure. May we count it all joy. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have because your Son endured the cross. I thank you, Lord, that Christ counted the cross all joy. That for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. That he blazed a trail for us, that if we believe in him, that he can wash and cleanse and forgive us of all of our unrighteousness and make us new.